Colossians chapter 3. I'd like for us to reread the text, beginning in verse 12. He says, "Put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassion, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony, and let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful." Now, during this time of year, some of you may participate in the annual ritual of spring cleaning, where you pull back the cabinets and the bookshelves that you haven't looked behind since last year, and you clean out the cobwebs and the dust. Perhaps you rearrange your furniture, you clean out the garage, and perhaps some of you also take stock of your wardrobe. You open the closet, and you move the winter clothes to the back and the spring and summer clothes to the front, or if you don't have enough clothes to have spring and summer and winter clothes, then you sort through the wardrobe and figure out what doesn't fit, what is worn out, and you remove that from your wardrobe, put it in a box, send it to Goodwill, or discard it altogether. And here in Colossians 3, Paul is showing us, giving us a tour. It's as if he's flinging open the closet doors and saying, these are the particular clothes that should be in the wardrobe of Christian character. This put off and put on imagery, this analogy that he's using, is in reference to putting on or putting off clothes. For example, in Acts chapter 7, when the men are stoning Stephen, they lay aside, they put off their coats at the feet of a man named Saul. And so we are told earlier in the chapter to put off such things as malice and anger and slander and gossip and obscene talk, because these things do not belong in the wardrobe of Christian character. Because anger, it strains relationships. Wrath has an explosive factor to it. Wrath explodes and we make these ill-advised statements that we cannot take back. Malice leads us to do harm to our neighbor. Gossip spreads like a forest fire, out of control, doing uncontrollable damage to people's reputations, so much so that it can make life unlivable to the victim, so that they can never recover their reputation fully. So we are told to remove these qualities from the wardrobe of Christian character, to put them off, and to replace them, to put on commendable Christ-like qualities, such as the fruit of the Spirit, as was so beautifully sung by the youth choir. And how are we to do this? Well, according to verse 3 of chapter 3, the power comes from the fact that we have died, that our lives are hidden with Christ in God, that all the power that we need to overcome these destructive sins and behaviors is to be found in Christ. And there are 8 qualities total here in these 4 verses 12 through 15. And all of these 8 qualities, he's saying, needs to be incorporated into the body of Christ if there is going to be harmony. And they all spring from love in verse 14, which, according to Paul here, is the bond of perfect harmony. Perfect in the sense of complete, whole. So let's look at these 8 qualities here, and we won't spend an equal amount of time on each one. But look at verse 12. It says, "Put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassion, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience." And what does Paul call the Colossians, first of all? He calls them holy, beloved, and chosen. Now, these are titles of privilege. These are titles of honor. So, for example, if you receive a promotion at work and you get a new title, with that new title may come some fringe benefits, such as a pay raise or a new office, or greater responsibility. You are now expected, because of this new title, to act differently. And the Colossians have received a promotion, if you will. They were children of wrath. They were submissive and subservient to the prince of the power of the air, and now they are children of God. And as such, they have these honorific titles, these titles of honor. Now, it's interesting that all of these titles were used of Israel. Israel, chosen of God, holy, beloved. God chose them from every other nation on the face of the planet. He He set them apart. He made them holy. And he placed his love upon them. So at some level, we can see here that there's a continuity between these titles being used for Israel and now these titles being used for the church at Colossae. That on some level, in Paul's mind, there is a continuity between the Old Testament people of God and the New Testament people of God. This is why we say that the church is the new Israel. Same title, used for the church and used for Israel. And these titles are also used of Christ. At the Transfiguration, a voice from heaven says, "This is my Son, my chosen one." In Mark chapter 1, a man with an unclean spirit is confronted by Christ, and he cries out and says, "Jesus of Nazareth, I know who you are. You are the Holy One of God." Ephesians 1 says that we are blessed with every spiritual blessing in the Beloved One. So chosen, holy, beloved, all titles used of Christ, and titles now used of us. And because they are used of Christ and of us, it shows that there is this inseparable connection between Christ and us. Because we find our identity in him, we should therefore emulate his character. So since we are united to Christ in one body, all of us, we are to live in harmony with one another. And in order to live in that harmony, we need to put on these certain character traits. The first one here is compassion. What is compassion? Compassion is a tenderness, a feeling of tenderness that makes us sympathetic to the miseries of those around us. So compassion answers to those in misery. And this is what Jesus had as he looked upon the multitudes who were lost and miserable and without any kind of leader. And it says he had compassion upon them. And this is the disposition that God had towards us when he reached out to us in our misery and showered us with his mercy. Second quality that we are to put on there is kindness. And I think this is compassion at work. It's a readiness to help. So a kind person does not only have this feeling of tenderness and compassion, but they are ready to do something about it. They are ready to act on that feeling of compassion. They are motivated to care for another person's well-being. And I think this is more than just niceness. You know, we think of a kind person as a nice person, and that usually goes together. But a nice person is not always a kind person. You know, dogs are nice. Puppies are nice. The employees at Disney World are nice. The guy who tried to sell me a piece of exercise equipment one time was nice until I didn't want to buy anything. And then I was a nuisance, and he was no longer nice. So niceness can be faked. But you cannot fake kindness. The Good Samaritan was kind. He looked at this man who was injured in the ditch, and the priest and the Levite had passed by on the other side and totally ignored him. And he saw it, he had compassion, and he actually did something with that feeling of compassion. And he genuinely cared for this man's needs and did not care who saw him do it or who saw him get the credit for that. And so with kindness comes humility. And that's the third quality here. We're to put on humility. There can be no real kindness without humility. Because before we can show a true concern for other people, we have to forget about ourselves. We have to forget about our rights and our status. We have to forget about the way other people perceive us. In the New Testament, humility signifies the lowliness with which one serves Christ. So humble Christians regard the interest of others as more important than their own interests. And so they cease to engage in this battle of one-upmanship, and they refuse to care who notices their service. Fourthly, meekness. We are to put on meekness or gentleness. This is one of the marks of Jesus' rule. This is one of the marks of the kingdom of God. He says, "Come unto me, all who are labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest because I am meek." Two men in the Bible that are described as meek, Jesus and Moses. Jesus here in Matthew 11. Moses in Numbers 12 says, Moses was very meek, more than all the people who were on the face of the earth. And why was Moses meek? Well, he was meek because he faced this undeserved criticism And instead of giving in to the rage and responding in vengeance, he prayed, he interceded for his offenders. And so meekness is not any kind of weakness or spinelessness, because Moses was willing to suffer injury rather than inflict it. He did not lash out when he was provoked. So meekness is a strength that is under control. It takes a lot of strength to be meek. And meekness characterizes those Christian believers who are called upon to deal with those who have fallen. As Galatians 6:1 says, "Brethren, even if anyone is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of meekness or gentleness." So it takes great strength to restore someone who has fallen and not be overbearing or demeaning. Fifthly, we have to put on patience. Patience is needed for dealing with the exasperating conduct of our fellow believers. The patient person does not fly off the handle at the slightest provocation. The patient person does not get downcast at the slightest disappointment. He's able to withstand the opposition. He's able to withstand the unpleasantness that often comes from unpleasant people and circumstances. The sixth quality here is one I'd like to spend a lot of time on, and that is forgiveness. Forgiveness. We're to put on forgiveness. Verse 13 says, "Bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive." So the compassionate person, the kind, the humble, the meek, the patient person, must also be forgiving. When it says here that we are to bear with one another, that means that we put up with others even when they fail or act differently than expected. So in other words, Christians do not hold grudges. This does not mean that we never have a complaint against another brother or sister in Christ. Sometimes there are legitimate grievances that we have against other people in the body of Christ. We wish that people were more gentle. We wish that they were more kind, or that they were more punctual, or that they were not so unpleasant to be around. And in any given day, in any given week, we have multiple opportunities as Christians to forgive one another, because these offenses will come. It's a guarantee. And what is our response to be? Our response is to be, we are to forgive as the Lord has forgiven us. This likely is an indirect quotation from the Lord's Prayer, Matthew 6, "Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors." And this verb here for forgiving is actually in the present tense, meaning that it is an unceasing, never-ending forgiveness. The Apostle Peter came to Christ and he said, "Lord, is it enough that I forgive someone seven times?" You see, the rabbis in his day said that if someone offends you, you only have to forgive them three times. Three strikes and you're out. And then no more. No more extension of forgiveness. And he said, "Lord," so he doubled it and made it six and then added one for good measure. Seven times, "Lord, isn't that enough for me to forgive someone else?" Jesus said, "No, 70 times seven, an indefinite number of time." So what is forgiveness? What is forgiveness? I'd like to point out a few observations, four observations, about what forgiveness is, what forgiveness entails. These are not necessarily in order of importance, and I'm indebted to several different Christian authors who've written about this subject, men such as Jay Adams and Tim Lane and Paul Tripp and others who have written articles and books and have thought about this subject extensively. The first observation I'd like to make is that forgiveness is difficult, but it is a necessary daily activity. Forgiveness is difficult, but it is necessary, and it is a daily activity. It is necessary because Jesus said, if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. So this unforgiving spirit will actually hinder God's blessing on our lives. Now, it's possible you may have a disposition that allows you to forgive easily. You don't hold on to offenses. Perhaps the Spirit of God has done a work in your heart and you are able to forgive with ease. Or maybe you just are a forgetful person and you don't remember these kinds of things. But I think most of us struggle with forgiving others. Perhaps some of us have held on to offenses that were committed to us 10, even 20 or 30 years ago. We've held on to them deep within our souls, And we cannot break free from the spirit of bitterness. And yet Jesus says that if we fail to forgive the offenses that have built up into our hearts, then that is not only going to clutter our relationship with God, it will also clutter and damage our relationships with other people. Last year in the country of Italy, in the city of Naples, due to some weak government, some poor choices made by the leadership, and perhaps some problems from organized crime, the trash dumps were declared full. And so all of this household waste began to pile up in the streets of Naples, Italy. Mounds and mounds of rotting garbage filled the streets. And it was not until the government appointed a trash czar to clean up the streets that this problem was taken care of. But in the process, the tourism industry there in Naples was severely damaged. The tourists fled. I mean, who wants to hang around all of this garbage? And the businesses are still wasting away. And when we allow offenses to pile up in our hearts and we refuse to deal with them and we refuse to forgive others who have wronged us, it creates this environment of hostility not only within our hearts but with those around us. And it's as if we are driving people away. And our relationships are severely damaged. C.S. Lewis said it this way. He said, to forgive the incessant provocations of daily life, to keep on forgiving the bossy mother-in-law, the bullying husband, the nagging wife, the selfish daughter, the deceitful son. How can we do it? Only, I think, by remembering where we stand, by meaning our words when we say in our prayers each night, forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those that trespass against us. See, forgiveness, it's a daily activity. Just as we ask for our daily bread, so we must also daily forgive others who have trespassed against us. And forgiveness is difficult. I don't minimize that. A couple of years ago, in Nickel Mines, Pennsylvania, Charles Roberts entered a schoolhouse, an Amish schoolhouse, and shot 10 young girls, 5 of whom died, before he took his own life. And within hours of this tragedy, the Amish community publicly forgave this outsider. And they expressed loving concern for his widow and his 3 children. And many of the mourners at Robert's funeral, the man who had killed these children, were from the Amish community. And later his widow wrote to the Amish people and said, your love for our family has helped provide the healing we so desperately need. Your compassion has reached beyond our family, beyond our community, and is changing our world. But even weeks after the shootings, many of the Amish acknowledged that they continued to struggle to offer complete forgiveness. So forgiveness is difficult, especially depending upon the severity of the offense. But yet, it is necessary and it is a daily occurrence. Second observation, forgiveness is a transaction. Forgiveness is a transaction because it cancels a debt. If I allow you to borrow my car, and you take it off somewhere and you bring it back, there is a broken taillight, a crack in the windshield, scratch in the hood, a dent in the passenger side door, and all these different, the tear in the upholstery, I have a choice to make. Either I am going to make you pay for the repairs, or I am going to have to pay for the repairs myself. Someone has to pay. Someone has to absorb the cost of the repairs. And when I forgive someone, I am choosing not to make that person pay for their offense. I'm choosing not to make them pay, either by not pursuing any kind of vengeance with them. I am absorbing the cost of that offense. So it's a transaction. Thirdly, forgiveness is a promise. When you forgive someone, you promise them 3 things. First, you promise that you will never bring this offense up to them again. Never. matter's closed. I will never bring this offense up to you again. That's the first thing you promise. Secondly, you promise that you will never bring this offense up to anyone else. You won't use it as an occasion for gossip or slander. And the third thing you promise is that you will never bring this offense up to yourself and dwell on it. So the threefold promise, I will never bring this up to that person again, to anyone else, or to myself. The matter is closed. So forgiveness is difficult, it's a transaction, it's a promise, and then fourthly, forgiveness is a process. We ask a very difficult question. Is it possible to forgive and forget? And I think the Bible is not unrealistic on this matter, because our ability to remember is very powerful. And some sins against us are so egregious, they are so severe, that a person will go through their entire life and never forget those offenses, simply because of the severity of the offense. But since forgiveness is a process, it's not like it's a one-time deal where I go to the person, they ask for my forgiveness, and I grant them their forgiveness, and we think that's it. The pain should subside, and I should never think about this offense ever again. No, the fact is that forgiveness is continual. I am making a commitment that every time I remember this offense, I am going to have to forgive that person again. I must continually forgive. I must say, I forgive you. I will continue to forgive you. I will remember this threefold promise that I will not act on my sinful desire for revenge. So I have to practice forgiveness every time I think of you, every time I see you, every time I remember this offense. So forgiveness is a past promise that I keep in the future. So when God says in Isaiah chapter 43 and verse 25, I will not remember your sins, I don't think it means there that he has forgotten them. An all-knowing God cannot forget things. But I think what it means is that he chooses not to remember them. He chooses not to make us pay for our sins because he has absorbed the cost himself in the person and work of Jesus Christ. So what does forgiveness look like in real time, in real life? Well, let me try to make an example here. Let's say that I have a coworker who's a Christian. We have a fairly good working relationship. We're civil and we're cordial to one another. But one day, I have a radio in my cubicle, and I'm playing my radio too loud. So he comes to me and he asks me, will you please turn your radio down? And I think, well, I have permission from the company. I know the company policy that I can play my radio whenever I want and whatever level I want. And so I refuse. I say, I'm not going to turn my radio down. He asks again, still polite but persistent, will you please turn your radio down? And I say, no, I'm not going to turn my radio down. And instead, I hurl some insult in his direction about how he needs to relax and be less uptight. So he relents and he leaves me alone. Well, the next day, I come into work. And I speak to my coworker. And he's civil. He's cordial, but he is detached. And I know that I have hurt and I've wounded his feelings, and I feel guilty about my behavior, rightly so. The Holy Spirit comes and convicts me and says, you need to make this right with your brother in Christ. And to top things off, I read in my devotions that evening from Matthew chapter 5. It says, if you are offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift and go and be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. So something even as important as worship is to be put on hold in order that I may go and be reconciled to my brother. Now, at the same time, my coworker is also reading his Bible, his devotions, and he reads from Matthew 18, which says, if your brother sins against you, he's been sinned against, I hurt his feelings, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. And if he listens to you, you have gained your brother. So both of us, under the power of the Holy Spirit, through the message of the Word of God, are convicted that we need to make this right, that we need to be reconciled to one another. And according to Scripture, we both have to take the initiative. Matthew 18 says, if I have been sinned against, then I need to go and seek that other person out. And Matthew 5 tells me that if I know I have willingly offended someone else, that I need to go to them and see if I can make reconciliation. So theoretically, we should meet in the middle, because there is this urgency about taking care of these broken relationships. We cannot let the offenses pile up, because it clutters our relationship with God. It clutters our relationship with other people. And let me just say this as a side note. I think we are talking here about major offenses that fracture or break a relationship, because 1 Peter 4:8 says that love covers a multitude of sins. So I think there are these minor offenses that plague us on a daily basis. Perhaps we have to deal with someone who is, they are immature and they are obnoxious and they are an offensive person. And so you have to deal with that on a daily basis. And I think those are minor offenses. You know, we don't call in the session when our spouse leaves the cap off the toothpaste. You know, it has to be a major offense where the relationship is clearly broken. This cover of love, so to speak, has been kicked off, has been removed. What's a good indication of that? Well, if someone stops talking to me, that may be a good indication that the relationship is broken. It needs to be mended. Someone is avoiding my, you know, someone is taking an alternate route. I can tell them, I can see them, you know, scutter around the corner as I'm approaching them because they don't want to deal with me. Or I hear through the grapevine that they're upset with me. Those are all indications that maybe a major offense has been committed, and I need to seek them out and to seek this reconciliation. So back to my coworker and I approach him and I say, listen, I know the way that I spoke to you yesterday was wrong. I admit my sin. In the future, I will keep my radio turned down so that it doesn't bother you. I demonstrate to him how my repentance is going to be put into place, how my repentance is going to be put into action. I was wrong. I identify my sin and I tell him how I'm going to change in the future. And then I ask the question, which I think must be asked, will you forgive me? Will you forgive me? I don't think it's enough just to say, I'm sorry. Because when someone says, I'm sorry, they really haven't asked you to do anything. They're simply expressing the way they feel. So when someone says, I have sinned, this is what I've done, this is how I'm going to change, will you forgive me? Then they are asking you to bury the matter once and for all. And so as I am talking to my coworker, he is the offended person. I have asked him to do what God requires of his people. And when he says, I forgive you, the matter is settled. And he promises never to bring this offense up again. So the transaction is complete. The debt is canceled. The relationship has been restored. Corrie ten Boom, familiar character, who wrote The Hiding Place, grew up in Holland, tells how her father had a special love for the Jews. And during World War II, her family helped to hide these Jews in a secret room behind her bedroom. In 1944, her family was betrayed, and Corrie was sent to the Ravensbrück concentration camp. Her father died shortly thereafter. Her brother died after being released. Her sister died in the concentration camp. Great tragedy came to her life. And while she was in Ravensbrück concentration camp, she suffered abuse at the hands of one particular guard. And when the war was over, she traveled to various places around Europe, telling her story, telling her sister's story, the one who had died. And there was this hunger for her story. There was a special interest in her story, especially in the country of Germany, where the land was a wasteland and cities were in ashes and hearts and minds were in ashes. And she was speaking in the city of Munich in 1947. And she looked out and she saw this very same guard who had so abused her and her sister. And when the meeting was over, he approached her with a smile. And he said, look, you mentioned Ravensbrück in your message, and I was a guard there. But since that time, I have become a Christian. I know that God has forgiven me for the cruel things that I did. But I would like to hear it from you as well. Will you forgive me? Will you forgive me? And after he said that, he put his hand out to shake her hand. And of course, As Corey hears this request, all of these angry thoughts well up within her, and she kept her hand down by her side. There was no way she was going to shake this man's hand. And she prayed silently to herself. She said, "Lord, help me to forgive him." Because she felt no love in her heart, no charity, no warmth, no compassion. And she remembered Christ's word that if you refuse to forgive someone else their trespass against you, then your Father in heaven will not forgive your trespasses. There's that condition built in. So again, she prayed, "Lord, I cannot forgive him. Give me your forgiveness." And so she took the man's hand, and as she did so, she felt the love of Christ well up within her heart. She was able to say, "I forgive you, brother, with all my heart." She said she discovered that when Christ tells us to love one another, he gives, along with the command, the love itself. And I'm sure that's something that she had to repeat over and over again as she remembered the offenses and the terrible things that happened during that concentration camp. She had to continually forgive that guard. The love itself, it is that love, the seventh quality here. According to verse 14, which binds everything together in perfect harmony, love is the umbrella under which forgiveness and patience and meekness and kindness and humility and compassion are all manifested. Love is the source of all of these virtues. And love is always there. It's pushing out the darkness, the bitterness, the hatred, the anger, the malice. Love is this commitment that we make to do good to our neighbors, no matter who gets the credit. It's our commitment to do them good. And so when conflict arises in the church, that is an excellent opportunity to demonstrate love, to exercise forgiveness. And when that conflict has been dealt with properly and biblically, then there is peace. And that's what the eighth quality is in verse 15. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. Peace is the umpire of the body of Christ, the arbiter. It regulates division. It's the sign of balance and order. It's the sign that reconciliation has taken place and is ongoing. So let me ask you, do you have a broken relationship that needs mending, especially if it is someone within the body of Christ? Perhaps it's a family member. Perhaps it's even someone in this very room that you haven't spoken to in a while, a long while. There was a misunderstanding, hurtful words were spoken, and you know that that relationship has been broken. And so I would encourage you to seek them out, to ask for forgiveness, to extend forgiveness, whatever the case may be, release them from the debt that they owe you, and promise to never bring this up to them, to anyone else, to yourself ever again. And there is an urgency. Do so quickly. Do not allow these wounds to fester, but rather address the problem quickly and heal before, and allow it to heal before division sets in. Forgive, as the Apostle Paul says. Forgive as you have been forgiven. And know and experience that love that binds us together in perfect harmony. As we pray together. Father, we ask that the peace of Christ would rule in our hearts and in our church, and that we would be thankful. We pray that our lives would be characterized by meekness and patience and kindness and humility and compassion. And above all, may we put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. Father, we ask these things in the name of Christ, who has forgiven us all of our sins. Amen.